Have you ever asked yourself the question I posed at the beginning of our Bible reading this evening? How is it at all possible for men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins, as the Bible puts it, who are hostile to God, who are natively at enmity with God, how is it then possible that any one of them should ever become a Christian? If our minds are darkened, if our wills are in bondage, if we are dead to sin in our rebellion against God, how is it possible that anyone could ever come to put their trust for time and eternity in Jesus Christ and thereby be reconciled to God and be saved forever? The biblical answer to that question is remarkably short and wonderfully sweet. And it's this: that God does for us what we are helpless to do for ourselves. And that's why we read those verses in John chapter 11, Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus, because it is Lazarus's death that so wonderfully illustrates for us this glorious truth that we can be saved, that we can be brought to put our trust and hope in Jesus Christ, because God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Here is Lazarus, and he is dead. Life has left him. By this time, we are told, he has been 4 days in the tomb. When Jesus says, "Take the stone away," Martha says, "By this time, there is a bad odor." Literally, "Lord, by this time, he stinketh." He is in the sphere of death and decay. What does Jesus do? He speaks into that sphere of death and decay a word of sovereign, effectual power, and says this: "Lazarus, come out." And those brief words penetrate the darkness, the death, and the decay. And a man who was dead and bound is brought forth into life and into light. And it's Jesus' dealings with Lazarus that so wonderfully, I think, illustrate to us the biblical doctrine of effectual or effective calling. Now, you might know that the word "call" is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. It is used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, of the vocation which God calls his people to fulfill. We understand that doctors, at least at one time, and teachers also had a vocation, a calling. Well, biblically speaking, every Christian has a calling. Wherever God has set us or placed us in this life is to be seen as our calling, our vocation. And the word "call" is also used of special call to office in the church. Paul speaks in a number of places, Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1, etc., of being called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. It is used of God calling particular men to particular office in his church. It's also used, thirdly, in the gospel of God's appeal to sinners without distinction to repent and believe. And this is designated the call of God. You find it, for example, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, "To you, O men, I call out, says the Lord. I raise my voice to all mankind, you who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. To all mankind, I call out. And I suppose we have the New Testament parallel of that in, say, Matthew 22:14, where Jesus speaks of many being called, but few being chosen. There is a sense in which the call of God goes to the ends of the earth without distinction. Many are called, said Jesus, but few are chosen. And so the word call is used in a number of different ways to illustrate different functions. But in the New Testament, God's call is almost always his effectual or effective call. It is linked, for example, that's why we read those verses in Romans 8. It is linked, on the one hand, with predestination, and on the other, with union with Christ and glorification. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It is part of that great redemptive chain of God's purposes. It is linked with predestination and union with Christ and glorification. That is to say, God's call is not so much an offer you can't refuse as a sovereign summons that irresistibly carries you along in its designed and designated purpose. So much so that many times in the New Testament, Christian believers are called the called of God. You find in verse 28 of Romans 8, Paul saying, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called ones. They are the called according to his purpose. Christian believers are the called ones. And God's call, therefore, his effective call, is seen by Paul in Romans 8:29 and 30 as part of that great unbreakable chain. It is, we might conceive it like this, it is the bridge that links together predestination and union with Christ and justification. It is the great connecting principle, the great connecting reality that helps us to understand how it is that men and women and boys and girls who are dead in trespasses and sins can ever come to put trust and hope and faith in Jesus Christ, which presupposes life in them. And the biblical explanation to that is this: it pleased God to call them out of their deadness, death, decay and darkness, into the glorious light of his truth and love, thereby enabling them to repent and believe. Now, I'd like us this evening to consider a number of features of God's call. And I want to highlight six, and don't be overly daunted by the number. Notice first of all that God's call is an irresistible, effectual call. God's call is not conceived of in the New Testament as a polite invitation. It's not an invitation as you might receive from the master of the college to attend high table. It is the sovereign summons of an irresistible king. It is God who issues his call. The omnipotent God, the unfrustratable God, the God who cannot be denied,
whose purposes cannot be thwarted. And that's precisely what Paul is highlighting here in Romans 8, in these glorious verses that ought to be written and engraved by God's Spirit upon our hearts and minds. All that God predestined, He called. And all that He called, He justified. And all that He justified, He glorified. Every single one to whom the call of God has come has been justified and will be glorified. This is what Jesus' raising of Lazarus so graphically highlights for us. We are dead, as we have seen in our previous studies, in our sin. We are insensible and insensitive to spiritual realities. They pass over our head. They pass through our ears. We take no note of them. There is nothing in us that we should desire them. But then God speaks. The God who out of nothing brought forth worlds and star systems into being. And when He speaks, death, decay, and darkness flee, and sinners are ushered into the sphere of life and of light. It is an irresistible call, because it is the call of an irresistible God. Who, you know these great words in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 27. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? It is an irresistible call. It is an effective summons. It is not the polite invitation of an earthly master. It is the divine command of a sovereign, irresistible king. But then secondly, we should notice regarding this call that it is a gracious call. And it's this that Paul highlights in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 9, where he writes to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. He has called us into a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." What Paul is telling us here is that God is under no obligation to call anyone out of their death and spiritual darkness into His light and marvelous light. He is under obligation to nothing and to no one, because by nature and practice we are judgment-deserving sinners. But He calls us, says the Apostle, according to His own purpose and grace. And there is the very source and fountain out of which and from which to us comes the call of God in Jesus Christ to be rescued out of our darkness and death into His marvellous light. There is the very wellspring of our salvation. It is the very purpose and grace, that is to say, undeserved mercy and kindness of God. And we ought never to forget that we are what we are because it pleased God to be gracious to hell-deserving sinners. We so easily take for granted the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. You think of the excitement that would come to you tomorrow morning if you were to receive an invitation from the Queen to come to high tea at Buckingham Palace. Think of the preparations you would make and the excitements and what you would tell your friends. Where are you going today? Well, you'll never believe this. you'll never believe this. And they might say, well, why on earth have you been invited? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the Queen. I don't think she knows me. She just plucked me at random. She has exercised grace to me. We have not received an invitation from an earthly sovereign. But rather, the King of Glory has stooped down to call us and to summon us into his favour and into his family. We ought every day of our lives to be gripped by the wonder of grace. It has become so commonplace to us. It's an evangelical given. We can talk about it without blinking and without missing a pulse beat. We can talk about it without our hearts being stopped with the wonder of it. To me, the living God has come and rescued me out of my death and darkness and brought me into the life and light of his favour and love in Jesus Christ. We almost want to ask ourselves in evangelicalism today, what is so special about grace? Because the wonder of it has so often escaped us. We are preoccupied with trivia. When God would have us taken up with the grace of his calling in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an irresistible call. It is a gracious call. But then thirdly, it is an inwardly renewing call. And I think it's this that Jesus has in mind in John 5:25 when he says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. They will live. Because when God's call comes to us, it does not leave us inwardly or outwardly neutral. It effectively delivers us from our bondage to sin and to Satan. Isn't that what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2? When he speaks of God who has called us out of our darkness into his marvellous light, thereafter to declare forth, to show forth his praises in the world. When the call of God comes to us and delivers us out of our bondage to sin and death and decay and darkness, it does not leave us neutral. It comes and inwardly renews us because, and here is the reason why it does this, because it is a call into union with Jesus Christ. So Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ is faithful. This effectual call of God is a call that brings us into union with the one who is the life. We cannot remain neutral because we are now the partakers of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why, and I increasingly think wisely, although I would be willing to be persuaded, that in the Westminster Confession there is no separate chapter on regeneration. It's all held together under the heading of effectual calling. Because effectual calling and regeneration, inward renewal, coalesce and become one. It is a call into union with Christ. And he is our life. And that's why Paul can tell Timothy, we've been called to live a holy life. Because if we've been called into union with Jesus Christ, we become partakers of his life. Our life is inwardly and thereby outwardly renewed. And that's why throughout Scripture, the great burden is not for men and women to be able to recount the why and the wherefore and the how and the when of their conversion. But by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. It is holiness of life that gives evidence that we have been called by God into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ.
Now we need to pause a moment and ask ourselves, well, what does that actually mean in practice? Well, remember how in Ephesians 4, and you'll forgive me for dotting round the Bible like this, but I hope it gives you a composite picture. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now there it is. Live a life, he says, worthy of the calling, of your calling into union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Live a life worthy of that calling. Now you say, well, what does that mean, Paul? Well, he says, it means this. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort, spare no effort, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now you understand what Paul is saying here. You have been called into union with Jesus Christ. Now, what are the great marks and characteristics of the life of Jesus Christ? Be humble, he says, and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. He's simply saying, let the life of the Saviour be your life. Make the moral glory of the Saviour the moral character of your being. Make every effort, spare no effort, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because this calling is a calling to newness of life. It's a calling, a sovereign calling of us out of our darkness into union with Jesus Christ. Now we shall see in weeks to come, although I think we'll probably break tonight and return after the summer to this series. We will see, of course, that this involves us in repentance and faith. This calling inevitably produces within us, by God's grace, a repentant spirit and a believing spirit. But it manifests itself in a transformed life, because we are called into the fellowship of God's Son. In other words, where God has called you out of darkness into the fellowship of His Son, that call will be seen in how you live and how I live. Let me ask you tonight, is it evident in your life? As you would ask me, Ian, is it evident in your life in any measure that you are one of the called of God in Jesus Christ? Be, says Paul, completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul could have written a multitude of things to define what it means to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. But he goes to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He says, if this isn't true of you, then you're not living worthy of the calling you've received. For that calling is into union with Jesus Christ. It is, says the scripture, an irresistible call, a gracious call, an inwardly renewing call. And then fourthly, it is a heavenly call. There's these words in Philippians 3:14, where Paul says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. You see, God has a purpose, an ultimate purpose, in His calling. And that is to bring us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. His ultimate goal in calling sinners into the fellowship of His Son is to bring us into the glory
of his nearer presence. It is a call to be where God is in all his glory and to be there. Now note this, to be there as his children. When God calls us out of our darkness and savingly unites us by his Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, that is but the first stage of an ultimate purpose, which is to bring us heavenwards, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that heaven might be populated with the mirror images of Jesus Christ, that he might be the elder brother. And that's why so often in the New Testament you find these encouragements for God's people to remember what they are and where they're going. Here we do not have a continuing city. We go forward and look upwards towards that city whose builder and maker is God. We are aliens and strangers here. We are pilgrims. We're passing through. This is not our home. We have been called to a destiny of glory, even, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, even the destiny of sharing in the glory of God, which is just inexplicable and unexpoundable, what that means. And Paul says, to that end, I press on towards the goal. He's not static in this. To win the prize of consummate union with Christ, for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. That's the destiny, that's the terminus of God's calling. Then fifthly, we should notice that God's call is normally a scriptural call. How does God call us out of our darkness and into his marvelous light? How does he do this? Well, most normally, he does this by his word, read or heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing we're told about him, he came, we are told, preaching, declaring, heralding the good news of the kingdom of God. Now there is something deeply mysterious in this, isn't there? Here are two people listening to the same sermon. And one of them hears the voice of the Son of God and lives. And the other of them only hears the words of the preacher. It was a famous occasion when I think it was William Wilberforce, could be wrong, brought along his good friend William Pitt to hear Fletcher of Madeley preaching. Great preacher. And we're told that at the end of the sermon, Wilberforce turned to Pitt and said, "Wasn't that a most majestic declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ?" And William Pitt said, "I hadn't a clue what he was talking about." One of them heard the voice of the Son of God, and the other of them remained in darkness. There is something deeply mysterious, because it pleases God to sound his call effectually in some and to pass others by. God's normal means of calling sinners to his Son is through his word. And that's why it seems to me the greatest tragedy in our churches today, that in the pursuit of relevance, which in itself is a good thing and a right thing, we have replaced the centrality of the ministry of the word with a multitude of lesser things. Beloved, it is not through dance or drama or music that God's call normally comes to awaken sinners. I know God is sovereign. And you might say, oh, but I know someone who went to a concert and they heard the voice of the Son of God and they came to faith and they're going on with Christ. Well, bless God for his sovereign, overruling grace and goodness. But that is not how God normally is pleased to do this. That is an extraordinary visitation of the grace of God. It is through the heralding of his truth, the declaration of the gospel. That's why Paul could say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Our problem today is that we have such little confidence in the power of the gospel. We have such little confidence because we know little of the power of the Holy Spirit in preaching. We hear people say, well, you know, I try going to these Bible teaching churches and they just turn me off. Well, I have some measure of sympathy for them. Perhaps they've been to places like that and they were dead and dry and dull. And there's no excuse for that. Because even when the Spirit is not poured out in abundance, God is pleased to bless the ministry of his word. He is a gracious God. And too often when people say that they have turned away from preaching, what they really mean is they've turned away from brain-oriented homilies. They've never sat under ministry that has sought, poorly perhaps, but faithfully, to open up the mind of God in his word. Because God's normal means of calling us is through his word. He's a sovereign God. He can call people how and why and when and where he pleases. And it may please him to work above and beyond his word, as he does often with infants, or with imbeciles, or people not able to comprehend. He's a gracious and a sovereign God. As of course you think that only the intellectually coherent will be found in glory, which would be a blasphemy. But then finally this, it is God the Father who calls us into the fellowship of his Son. Now those of you who are a little more aware of the Westminster Confession will know that the Holy Spirit is presented to us as the one who calls men and women into the fellowship of his Son. But that's one little area where we would have to somewhat differ from the compilers of the confession. For really, it is not the Holy Spirit who is presented to us as the source of the believer's call. The source of God's irresistible call is uniformly the Father. Now, no doubt, and rightly so, the call pierces our spiritual deadness by the ministry of the Spirit. But the point I want to make that in the New Testament, it is the Father who is the particular source of the believer's call. We read it in Romans 8:30. And those he predestined, speaking of the Father here, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 24. But to those whom God has called, in the context it's the Father, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And we could say much else besides. It is the Father who is set in the forefront here of the believer's calling into life. Now, this has more practical relevance than you might at first notice. You see, there are many people who still have a distorted view of God, who have deep-seated suspicion of God, as if he only grudgingly, as it were, consents to the salvation of sinners. But these verses impress upon us that it is the Father who is the great inviter. It is the Father who loves us, who calls us, and who saves us, just as surely as our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And if nothing else, these verses remind us that salvation is a gloriously harmonious act of the triune God. But there is something particularly What's the word I'm searching for? Encouraging, comforting, in knowing that it is the Father who is set before us. And I think, if nothing else, it reminds us that we're being called into a family. And too often we forget that. Too often we forget that by our behaviour. Before it's anything, the Church of Jesus Christ is a family. It is God the Father who calls us into the fellowship of His Son. So there, in a composite sense, is what the New Testament in particular has to say to us about God's call. It's an irresistible call. It's a gracious call. It's an inwardly renewing call. It's a call that does not leave us neutral, but which brings to us life and light. It is a heavenly call, and it's a call that comes to us normally through the Scriptures. And that reminds us, if nothing else, that God's call presupposes that sin, far from being a minor blemish that can be easily shrugged off, is an enslaving principle that binds us fast. And that's why Lazarus is such an helpful illustration of that. Think of Lazarus. He was dead, as we are dead by nature in our sin. He was bound by his claws. He was helpless to free himself. And then Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come out." And those sovereign, gracious words broke into his death, decay and darkness, and brought him out of his bondage to death, and brings us out of our enslavement to sin. And that's why the gospel is full of hope. Because if God were not such a God, we could never be saved. No one could ever be saved. He is a God who is pleased to speak, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. Has the Father called you out of your bondage and death and sin? Has he brought you into saving union with his Son, Jesus Christ? Because if he has, that will evidence itself in a multitude of ways. He brings us into the sphere of his kingdom, which is a kingdom of light, life, and blessing, joy. It's a kingdom of faith. It's a kingdom of repentance. And that's why Paul could say to Timothy, he's called us to live a holy life. And that life will be contoured by the life of Jesus Christ. You see, in the gospel, God will have all the glory. You say, Aberdeen, do not men reject God? Yes, they do. They reject. They do not believe. They will not believe. But this I tell you. Not one of those upon whom the Father has set his eternal heart and called into the fellowship of his Son will reject that call. Do you know why? Because the call is backed by eternal, invincible, omnipotent purpose. And Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. That's how anyone can be saved. Because it pleases God. If He has not called you into the fellowship of His Son, and cry to Him for mercy. For He is a God who delights to be entreated of sinners. He delights to respond to the cries of those who call upon Him. But God will have all the glory, because all the glory is His. And there will not be a particle of boasting in heaven except boasting in God. He called us, and like Lazarus, we came forth. He spoke, and listening to His voice, new life the dead received. And so when someone asks a Christian, why are you a believer? Why do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We could give many answers, couldn't we? But you could give no better answer than this. Because God called me irresistibly by His great grace and united me to His Son. I owe everything to Him. I've got nothing to boast of myself. That's my testimony. I am what I am by the grace of God. May that be the testimony of all of us tonight. May we not leave without that being our confession. He spoke, and listening to His voice, new life the dead received.